Well, this morning we will be looking at the Gospel according to Job. And before we begin, I'd like to commit our time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for this day. We thank you for the Sabbath day of our God. We acknowledge that we need this rest from our souls. We need to turn from our legitimate labors and pursuits to focus upon you and to feast upon your word. And we thank you for this time, O God. And our Father, we come with many different needs in this body. There may be some here who are heavily burdened because of their own sin or the sins of others or because of dark providences. There are others who perhaps are believing in you that need to be strengthened and encouraged, Lord. So we pray, Father, whether it's the one without, that the word today would be the word of reconciliation to them, or whether it's the one whose faith is flagging, we pray that it would be strengthening to them. But we pray that you would draw near to us, and that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would guide us in our considerations and seal to our hearts your truth. Keep us from error in every way, O God, and magnify your great name amongst us. These things we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God never changes, and his plan of salvation has never changed or varied in any way. Nevertheless, it pleased God to reveal himself and his plan of salvation progressively through history. He used many types and shadows, and the prophets often foretold events they could not fully grasp, and they, along with the angels, longed to look into the deep things of God. These things have now been more fully revealed in the completed canon of Scripture. Today, I want us to look for a bit at the spiritual understanding of one who appeared very early in redemptive history. In fact, in some senses, what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be engaging in that which will fulfill the desire of a man who lived some 4,000 years ago. His desire expressed is being accomplished this morning. As we consider Job's good news message, as we read through this and consider it, for it was his desire that future generations would know the good news that Job knew. Well, before we get there, we need to look at a little bit of the background of Job. Then we will look at Job's spirit and Job's message and then Job's desire. So that is the approach we will be looking at. But our text for this morning is Job chapter 19. And we'll be reading through verses 23 to 29. I will read them to you, and then we're going to step away from them for a moment. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after this, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for the wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bible to Job chapter 1, and that's page 576 in the Pew Bibles, if you're turning there. We're just going to look again in this preliminary comments at the background of Job, and I'll read the first five verses of Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. And those verses, of course, are the ones that most preachers will read when they want to talk about Job to get a sense of him. But the sense of being blameless, I just want to look at this for a moment. This blamelessness of Job is not sinlessness. It's not perfection. And you won't need to turn there, but I'm going to read a couple of verses that will show this from Job's own words. As Job considered his blamelessness, this is what he said in chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know it is so," answering one of the arguments from one of his friends. "But how can a man be righteous before God?" So Job is blameless, but he has this question. How can a man be blameless before God? How can a sinner be blameless or righteous before God? Again, in verse 9, chapter 9, another place, he said, "I am blameless, yet I do not know myself." And so Job had this sense of, yes, it's his intention to be blameless. It's his intention to be without a moral blemish that would be seen afar. But he doesn't trust his own heart. "I'm blameless, but I don't know myself. He has a sense that his own heart is deceitful in some measure. And again, in Job 9:20, he says, "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." So Job's blamelessness is not a perfection. It's not that which earns his approval with God. And then Job, again, ending on this point, Job says, "How then can I answer him," meaning God, "and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge." So this helps us to get a little bit better sense of Job being blameless. But God said he was blameless, and so that's true. He was upright, he was a man that feared God, and he was a man marked by integrity. In fact, one of his counselors, who was often accusing him of wickedness, actually commends Job's integrity at one point. He says this in Job 4, chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, speaking to Job, "Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened feeble knees." It's a man of incredible character, looking out for others. And God himself commends Job's character. He does it twice. He does it in the beginning when he first says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant? There's none like him." And then, of course, Satan gets the Lord to let him at Job, and he takes away much from Job and afflicts Job greatly. And then God again commends Job's integrity. He says in chapter 2 and verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited him against me to destroy him without cause.'" So Job was a man of integrity that didn't change even in the midst of trial or difficulty. He was marked by this integrity that God commended, and even his friend, while accusing him, would commend. But Job also, as we look at his character, he had that family piety. He clearly was one who instructed his family in holy things. For how else would he even have said, "Perhaps my children have sinned. Perhaps my sons have sinned," if he hadn't shown them what was right and wrong, hadn't instructed them in the things of God? And he was a man also of prayer and watchfulness over his family. So Job's character is quite a good character in many ways. And then we look again at his wealth and his station in society. He was greatest of all the men of the East. And by today's standards, he was a multimillionaire or beyond. He was respected even to the point of being a judge locally. He defended the poor and the helpless. But let's just get a sense of this. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Job chapter 29. And I'm going to read without comment here. This is a section that shows us a glimpse of Job's life. Because in order for us to understand his good news, we really need to understand who Job is and where he's coming from. So Job chapter 29, in the Pew Bibles, it's page 601. Job further continued his discourse and said, Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited, and kept silence for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew, and they waited for me as the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Quite the character, but we need to press on. But Job also was a man marked by tragedy. We know this, and we're not going to turn there, but I'll just reference it for the moment. The initial trials fell upon Job in one day. We know the account. Monumental, life-altering losses came to him. All of his wealth was taken. His servants were put to death. His children were killed in one day, more than most could endure in one day. But beyond that, he went on to lose his health, the esteem of family and friends and neighbors. Job's wife became a snare to him, or almost a snare, potentially to him, and she despised him. Job had friends who were worthless counselors, who in their blind attempts to deal with Job, tormented his soul even more. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Job 19, that's page 592. We'll look at a few verses here just to get a sense of this. Again, hearing this from Job's words, we'll see the weight of the trial going on here. Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsed to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." So we see in Job's background here, though a man of great integrity and greatly blessed of God in the beginning, he's a man who's come into incredible trial. But how does Job respond to the trials? And again, we're just moving through quickly on these preliminary points here. But Job responds to the trial in this way. Job 1 in verses 20 to 22, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong." But Job's response to the trials has many aspects. He worships God, as we saw here. There's a holy resignation to the will of God. But in other places, he demonstrates some confusion. He does not understand why he's going through such trials. There's a little bit of bitterness in him. There are at times moments of anger. He does, in fact, upbraid himself for speaking rashly against God. And later on, at the end of the book, when he sees God more clearly, he repents in sackcloth and ashes. So he acknowledges some of that wrong. And yet he was persistently seeking God in the midst of the flurry of all the stuff going on in his life. And he had what I would call a wavering but unfailing faith. And then we just notice that God's sovereignty is seen throughout these trials. God, in one sense, brought the trials to Job by holding Job out as example one to Satan and allowing Satan. And I say the word allowing because Satan can do nothing that God does not allow, because God is sovereign in total and complete control. But God allowed Satan to afflict Job. Job understood that God, on the one hand, was the giver of every good and perfect gift, and yet Job also knew that the Lord had the right to afflict or to bless, and he still deserves to be praised and worshipped, honored and obeyed. Now, before I leave my preliminary comments, I want to touch on one more point more fully, and this is very significant as we understand Job's good news message. And the point is that Job despaired almost unto death. We cannot miss that as we think about Job, as we read through his words. Job was a man whose the trials were so heavy upon him that his despair was almost to the point of death. Now, you'll hear it from Job's word. Job said this, "When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint," he's speaking to the Lord, "then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe life. I would not live forever." Job's not a man here who's bouncing with bubbly joy, right? Job is a man deeply distressed. He's appealing to God, and what he asks God is really for death. He wants death. And he says it again in another place. "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off." Do you see Job's despair here? He wants God, Almighty God, to crush him, to cut him off from the land. He says that his griefs are so heavy, it's like somebody took a big front-end loader and pulled up the sands of the sea and dumped it on Job. Job's saying, "I'm at the end. I've come to the end of myself. I just wish God would take my life away." This is despair. He says this in Job 3, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave?" Those are Job's words. Job despaired, even to the point of death. And yet this is the man who records the good news message that he desired that future generations would hear. So having some sense of Job and his character, his trials, in his deep grief of soul, we now turn for our text for today and consider the good news or the gospel according to Job. Now, at this point, some might say, well, what good news? After all you've been reading, I mean, what is the good news? Is it fear God and all this can happen to you? Is it buck up and you'll get your stuff back? No, it's not that. James says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by God, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So we, having looked at the background now, we turn to consider Job's spirit. And again, I just want to read our verses for today in context. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. We'll stop there for the moment. But notice, in the midst of Job's trials, in the midst of his despair, in the midst of his weariness of life, he's got something that he wants to say. He's got a message that's so important that his desire is that it would be recorded perpetually for future generations. What in the world does Job want to say? Does he want to talk about how bad his life's been, how he bucked up and got through it? What does Job want to say that's so important that he's got this learning, this yearning desire to write? Well, his desire is to bless other generations with something that he knows that's important. But first we'll look at his spirit. And Job's spirit is clearly a Christian spirit. His disposition, his desires, and his selfless love are clear evidences of the inward working of the Holy Spirit. And he has, under this point, my first heading here is that he has a Macedonian spirit. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. I just want to look at this briefly. 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 1 to 5. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Now, I know in this particular passage I just read, the Macedonian church is giving financially. They're giving materially. And Job had no material goods to give. I understand that. But he still has the same spirit they had. He's still in a great trial of affliction, and the abundance of joy abounded in liberality towards others. That's Job's spirit here. It's a very Macedonian spirit. Job was concerned about the spiritual well-being of generations yet unborn. His heart's going out beyond himself and onto the horizon of history future, and he's looking out for the good of others. That's his desire, that his words would be written for them. So that is the reality of his good news. It's recorded indelibly on material that would last in the scriptures. But then as we look at his spirit, it is not only a Macedonian spirit, but it's a generous spirit. It's the spirit of James chapter 2. And I'll just read briefly here. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, Job's faith, as we saw earlier, his faith went out actively before he was afflicted in all manner of ways, meeting the needs of his friends, his neighbors, his community. But he still has a generous spirit, even here. As I said before, he has nothing to, he can't reach into his pockets and give anything, but his spirit hasn't changed. He still has that generous spirit looking outside of himself to others. Well, there's one more aspect of his spirit that is very significant in this, and that is that he has an evangelistic spirit. Now, as Peter and John had been out preaching, they had that experience, which I'll read just briefly here. Where Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. This is from Acts 3, about the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazareth, rise up and walk." Can you see the same spirit here in Job? Job does not have riches. He does not have anything to give men. And yet he's got a rich treasure that is so valuable that it ought to be given to every generation. It ought to be recorded. He doesn't want men here to look at his life. He doesn't want men to look at where he's been, what he's been through. What he wants men to look at is the Savior. He wants to focus the attention of men on the pearl of greatest price. The same thing that Peter and John wanted to do. We can't put anything into your cup, but we're going to tell you about Jesus Christ. We're going to give you the greater blessing to know the Savior. And that's what Job is doing here. Job is giving to men great, great riches. He does have that precious message, the saving power and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what did Job know that carried him through his trials? We looked at his spirit here briefly, but what was it that got Job through? What was it that marked his life and flowed out in his spirit? Well, we'll look at that under the heading of Job's message and doctrine, because this is the heart of what Job wanted recorded. When Job cries out in the beginning, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved with a rock, with an iron pen, and lead forever." There was substance to what he wanted recorded. And so we look then at his doctrine. And the first point I have is he looks at the eternality of the soul. Job talked about the future beyond the grave, right? It's clear. He seems to have eternity on his heart. He believes that what lies beyond the grave is but what is better than what lies in this life. He doesn't believe that his best life is now. He doesn't think that what's important is everyday temporal stuff. Job's looking forward now. He's looking to eternity. He's realizing that when he breathes his last and he's buried with his fathers, that's not the end. That what comes after that is better. In fact, in one sense, we could say that Job is saying that the temporary light afflictions of this age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Job has that sense that he is going to live eternally. And we need to know that. Men in our day and age, they think that, you know, life stinks and then you die and it's over. They think that, yeah, I'm rebelling against God, but when I die, it's done between me and God. It's not true. Job's hope and Job's trust was that he would live after he died. The secondly is the doctrine of redemption. And again, these are in those verses 25 to 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. The very fact that Job has faith in a Redeemer is clearly evidence that he knew he needed to be redeemed. He knew that he needed to be bought back from sin. He knew that his sacrifices that he gave at the family altar could not save him. Job knew that his righteous life and his gracious work for the good of others could not save him. Job knew that though he were blameless, yet there was a division between him and God, and someone else had to redeem him. Job knew that there must be redemption. He knew he could not earn his own salvation, and he knew that he could not outrun or escape God's wrath. He seemed to know that his sins could not be atoned for by the blood of bulls and goats. Job had a doctrine of redemption. Job also had an understanding of the present and the future life of the Redeemer. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He lives now. Right? So Job knew that whoever this Redeemer is, whoever he is, Job doesn't have a name for him. My Redeemer lives. And yet he says, I know that at the end, he's going to stand on the earth. And yet Job doesn't seem to think the end is close, because he talks about dying and his flesh rotting in the grave. And sometime in the future, this Redeemer is going to come. So he has this sense that the Redeemer lives and yet will live in the future. It's rather amazing what he understands here. He seems to know there's a different time. He does not at least express that he knows that the Redeemer's days are without beginning and without end. He doesn't necessarily know that, but he does seem to see that his Redeemer transcends time. Job also has the doctrine of resurrection. Job again knows that he's going to die. He knows, as we all know, that it is appointed once unto man to die, and then the judgment. So Job knows that he dies. Job also understands that his body will return to the flesh. He's from the dust, he will return to the dust. Job understands all that. And yet Job is not discouraged by that. He's not terrified by that. He knows that one day he is going to rise from the grave. It's an amazing declaration that he makes here. Not only that he's going to rise, but he's going to rise with a perfected body. He says, I'm going to see God with my own eyes. What eyes, Job? The eyes that rotted in the ground that the worms ate. But he trusts God. God is able to raise him from the dead. And he has a confidence in this. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is the resurrection, and that there is a future resurrection. And that resurrection, of course, is for not just for believers. The future resurrection is for all men. The believers, they will be resurrected to a resurrection of life. And unbelievers, they'll be resurrected to a resurrection of condemnation. But Job looks at this, and the resurrection encourages him and strengthens him. And it is what gives him such hope in the midst of his trials. A resurrection for life and a resurrection for judgment. And the judgment for those who reject Christ, this condemnation is for all sinners that reject or neglect the only begotten Son of God. But that's part of Job's hope. His doctrine is what keeps him going. Job doesn't have just an I hope, a wish. You know, if you talk to some men, you say, what's your hope when you die? Well, I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Well, I don't know. I just hope I'm going. Job doesn't have that hope that's based on nothing. Job's hope is anchored to the rock. And Job also has the doctrine of a personal relationship to the Redeemer. Have you noticed that in his words? I know that my Redeemer lives. Not a Redeemer, not some Redeemer, my Redeemer. Job has that sense that the Redeemer belongs to him and that he belongs to the Redeemer. He seems to have a confidence in a personal, loving, concerned Redeemer. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Job is sure that this Redeemer will come for him. So he has a trust, not only in his doctrine, but he's got his hope and his trust is in his Redeemer, in the one he loves. He knows this is not a cold doctrinal statement. There's a Redeemer. Job is invested in who he calls my Redeemer. All right? Job also has in his doctrine the notion of saving faith. And this point is somewhat taken really from the next point, or its inference is drawn from there. But simply stated, Job understands that there's something within him that does not originate with him that makes a difference. And he refers to it in the text as the root of the matter. He says, since the root of the matter is in me. And the sense here, I believe, is that he's thinking along the lines of the apostle, who says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Job knows there's something within him that makes a difference. That something, I believe, is saving faith, the root of the matter. Right? You've heard the phrase, no root, no fruit. You have to be savingly joined to God to bear fruit that is pleasing to God, right? So Job has this root of the matter in him, this saving faith. Job, we could say it another way. We could say that God is at work within Job to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. But then still looking at his doctrine, he has the perseverance of the saints are mentioned here. And I'll read this down in verse 28 and 29. He says, if you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. And so the sense I get from reading this in the context of Job's opening up the gospel here, Job is saying, because the root of the matter is in me, because I belong to God, because he's giving me saving faith, because his spirit dwells in me, if you're going to persecute me, understand that my God will defend me. Understand that my God will avenge me. I am not alone. I have a God. He has not forsaken me. He will do me good. And so Job knows, however bad life is, even to the point of despairing unto death, Job says, my Redeemer lives. The root of the matter is in me, and God is going to bring me through. That's the sense of what he's saying here. All right, Job is going to persevere, but there's a divine hand at work in it. All right. So we have looked now then at Job's doctrine, the eternality of the soul, the doctrine of redemption, the present and future life of the Redeemer, the doctrine of resurrection, his personal relationship to the Redeemer and saving faith, and the perseverance of the saints. But there's one more thing. Job's desire. And I skipped over it a moment ago. It's towards the end of verse 27. Job says, how my heart yearns within me. See, in the midst of all Job's trials, in the midst of his weight, in the midst of all of these things, he spills out the gospel with evangelistic zeal. And then as he does that, he's reminding himself of the hope he has in Christ. And as he reminds himself, now his mind's taken totally away from these things, he says, how my heart yearns within me. And Job's heart is ignited in praise to God and desire for God. Job, when he thinks about going to be with God, he thinks it's far better to depart and to be with Christ. And this is not a fatalistic, you know, I've had enough, just take me out of here, I'm done, in bitterness and anger. This is the positive longing of a soul that loves his God, who desires to be with his God, who desires his sin to be taken away and to be established righteous and blameless forever, where he cannot change. He desires to be in the company of just souls made perfect with the angels in heaven, worshiping God. And he desires to be there. It's not just, well, I know I'm going to follow God, I'm going to do things right, you know, and someday I'll die and go to heaven. But Job's desire is to be with God. Job is willing to serve God while he's here, but his heart and his love is to be with God in glory. And that's a great desire. It's an excited, longing desire of Job's heart. And oh, that we had more of it ourselves. Well, then, in closing, I want to take what we've considered today and apply it to our hearts. If you'll bear with me, I have a number of these I want to deal with. Some here may say, but I can't be good enough like Job. And may I say respectfully, that's the point. You can't be good enough, and neither could Job. Job knew that he could not please God in and of himself. Job knew that he could not go to heaven based on his own merits. Job did not depend upon himself. Remember earlier, Job says, I would beg mercy of my judge. If you think that you're going to be good enough to please God, if you think your merits are going to get you into heaven, you will be disappointed. Job, whom God gave the designation of being holy and blameless and upright and fearing God, had to have a redeemer, and so do you. And so do I. The good news for Job was entirely wrapped up in God's free and unmerited favor, which he gives to all them that seek him. And by the way, if you think, as a side note here, if you think that your riches or the blessings of this life are enough, it's not. If you are blessed by God with riches and health and influence, and you say, well, that's evidence that God is for me, unless you know the Redeemer, God is not for you. He is against you and will bring you into judgment, notwithstanding how good he's been to you in this life. Secondly, Job's example demands that we examine how we respond to trials and calamities and where the priorities of our hearts lie. We will see difficulty in this life. How do we respond to them? Do we respond with a holy resignation? Do we trust God even though things are difficult? God's word says in the book of Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the promise is that we go to God, he will keep us and bless and bring us through these things. Have you suffered in any measure like Job suffered? And I ask this because in a group this size, there are no doubt there's some here that either have or are suffering deep, painful troubles. You know, whether it's loss of job, whether it's problems within the family, whether it's your health is being taken away, whether you are tormented by your own sin or the evil actions of others, there may very well be some whose suffering is real and deep and painful. But I ask you, have you willingly submitted to God's providence? Have you trusted in his promises? Can you say with Job in your heart, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? My friend, it does not matter how hard your trials are. You need to turn to God. I do not make light of your suffering. Some here have suffered very, very hard things in life. I would not take away the depth of that, the pain of that for a moment. But I tell you that my God is sufficient to carry you through these things. I know that Job's Redeemer will not disappoint you if you turn to him. Your suffering is there. Turn to God for help. Then I have a different question here. How should we think about the value of human life? You might wonder how I get to that point, but remember that Job despaired even unto death, or even almost unto death. But Job did not take his own life. He did not commit self-murder. Now, I mention this because in our day, there is a lot that's spoken about men's rights and what they can and cannot do. If Job lived today, there would be no doubt many who would say to Job, you have a right. You can put it to an end. You can take your life and you can end it all and be through with this. But Job feared God. And thankfully for Mr. Job, he did not take the cowardly way out. Job's patient endurance of the trial and his unfailing faith in his God and Redeemer resulted in his restoration, a closer walk with God, and a richer, deeper knowledge of who God is. Had he ended it all, he would have missed out on many magnificent blessings. And so if there are any here that are despairing to the point where they've even considered suicide, I tell you, do not do it. Turn to the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he lived upon the earth, endured all manner of things and suffered on the cross to redeem sinners. He understands your pain and suffering. He will draw near to you if you cry out unto him. So if you're at that point, turn and seek the Lord. Job also had said this at one point. He said to God, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity." And that passage probably could be looked at in great depth, which we won't do. But we think about Job's words. We think about Job's faith and his example. And I say that we should abhor abortion, which is not a woman's health care issue. Job said that God made him an intricate unity. And God makes every man and every woman an intricate unity. God weaves together the child in the womb, and abortion is not an option that Christians should allow or accept at all. And if we know a woman tormented by the memory of an abortion or abortions, or is struggling with a temptation towards that, we need to turn and point her to the Lord our God. We need to do what Job did, which is lay out this message of the gospel, of the Redeemer, of hope, that there's a Redeemer who will wash away the sins associated with thoughts about suicide, thoughts about abortions, sin committed in these areas and a multitude of other areas, and that God will deliver and help, but we must turn to God. And so I say, we must value human life in light of Job's example. Do you trust God as Job did? To preserve you to the end. Remember, Job said, because the root of the matter is in me. And he goes on to let us know that he's going to make it to the end. Do you trust that God will preserve you to the end? Is God's grace sufficient for you? Sometimes we throw up our hands when things are really bad. I can't take it anymore. We say many, many things. But have we gotten down on our knees and prayed to our God and trusted that by his grace we could do all things before him? Is it true that these temporary light afflictions for you are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us? Now, I also would say, as we apply the message, Job lived according to the light that he had. If we wonder what made Job to be a blameless man, an upright man, one who feared God, one who shunned evil, it's the things that he believed about his God and trusted from his God. Those things influenced everything in Job's life. Job had the gospel in seed form, and it transformed his life. And indeed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it is truly received, is a transformative power in a man's life. We have the prophetic word made more sure. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the knowledge of Jesus Christ and are confident of his coming return. How then shall we live? Well, my next application is this. Do you, and this is a little bit lengthy, so bear with me. Do you or do we share Job's burden for the unconverted? Job had a burden for the lost. Do you and I share Job's burden for sinners? And some may say right now, but I don't know what to say. And part of my response would be really, but as I think about that response, it sounds flippant. But if you don't know what to say, consider this. You know that God made man upright, but man sought out many devices. You know that God created man and woman in his own image. In that state, man was good and holy. You know that Adam was warned that disobeying God would result in death. And by the one man's death, sin entered in. And all died because all sinned in Adam and then all sinned individually. You know that God purposed and promised to provide a redeemer, a redemption for his remnant. You know that God You know that God prepared Israel for the coming Messiah through many types and shadows. You know that God revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures and to us and showed us good and holy laws. You know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark, transgressed His laws, and insulted Him. You know that there is none good, no, not one, and that every soul that sins must die. You know that there is a point; it is appointed once for men to die, and then the judgment. You know that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know that the eternal Son of God set aside His glory for a season and took to Himself a human body and came to save sinners. You know Jesus was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, but in love He drew near and served sinners. You know that Jesus obeyed every commandment and never sinned. You know that He had the power to lay down His life and the power to take it up again. You know that Jesus suffered and died on the cross, bearing His Father's wrath in the place of sinners. You know that His sacrifice was accepted, which He demonstrated by rising from the dead. You know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know that no one goes to the Father but through Jesus. You know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, but on the appointed day is coming again to judge the living and the dead. You know that all men shall rise in the resurrection, some to resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of death and judgment. You know that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the only Savior of sinners. You know Jesus, but you don't know what to say? What more do you need to appeal to sinners to turn to their God to be saved from the wrath that is to come? Brethren, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have much to say to a perishing world, and we must speak. In closing, and in light of all that we have considered, I encourage you to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to run to Him, and you will find rest for your souls. And to those who already believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I say along with Jude of old, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Amen. Please bow with me as we pray. O God, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the desire of Job's heart and for the gospel in seed form. We thank You for bringing it before our minds and our hearts this day. Lord, we plead with You. Let none in this place leave without giving You due regard. That we pray, O God, that sinners would repent of their sin and turn and believe, and that they would be able to say with Job and like with Your people, my Redeemer lives. O God, give to every soul in this place that hope, that trust, that longing desire to depart and to be with You, which is very much better. Our Father, these things we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.